The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
You know, we all enjoyed the food and the fellowship last night. It was really was a good time, and we had a lot of fun. And I want to thank everybody who helped participate in that, in preparing the dishes and making that an enjoyable experience. And in that regard, food is a very interesting thing. And we as humans, like all living organisms, we need food to eat in order to survive. We need it for energy and we need it for nourishment. But the survival aspect of fruit and vegetables and grains and breads and drink even, the survival aspect, which is to the benefit of it giving us nourishment and energy, is only one of the benefits of food. It might be the most important one, but it's still just one aspect of food. You see, because in God's kindness, God created food with flavor in mind. He wanted this to be enjoyable for us, and so he made a wide variety of different types of sweets and sours and even some bitters that can be enjoyable. And there's textures and there's spices and there's milds and there's all kinds of things that can be enjoyed when cooking and then experiencing eating food. And so therefore, meals that we have together, or even when we eat alone, they're almost always an enjoyable experience. You know, it's pretty infrequent, I think, when we have a meal and we're like, would rather not have eaten that. If that was the case, we usually don't partake of it. But there's all kinds of things, in our society, there's all kinds of food that we can enjoy, from tacos to casseroles and all kinds of dishes, or hors d'oeuvres and sandwiches, and just it seems like a plethora of different types of fruits and smoothies and everything that can be enjoyed. Ice cream, it's just really, we live in a country where we have a lot to enjoy when it comes to food. And so not only do we need it for life, we are allowed to enjoy it. God created it as a spice of life to make it a positive experience when we eat food. Let's go to Genesis in chapter 3. When God made the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, they were placed in a magnificent garden where food was abundant. And there was a mist that came up from the earth at that time, and it watered the face of the ground. And so at that time, mankind did not have to make much effort to obtain food or nourishment. Yes, Adam and Eve did have to dress. They had to tend and keep the garden to keep things in order. But food was plentiful, and God said to them, the fruit of everything that's in this garden here, you can eat all of it. Eat from all of it, except for one. Except for one. But other than that, produce was widely free for the taking for Adam and Eve. And so this first man and woman lived for an untold period of time in the Garden of Eden, and they were given plenty to eat. And there was, of course, work for them to do, and this would include pruning and other aspects of gardening to keep things tidy and in order. And during this process, they would obviously pause on occasion. They would gather some fruit or vegetables or grains, and they would pause, and they would enjoy meals together. They'd walk together, and they would enjoy the scenery that was in the garden and the animals that was in the garden. And they would gather some of the fruits and vegetables, and they possibly even baked bread at that time, that is, cooked food. And so it wasn't long, though, before the food that God provided for them seemed to not be enough. It wasn't. Not that it wasn't good enough, but they wanted something else, something a little different. And so Eve's taste buds, if you will, were tempted by a forbidden fruit. And the first humans eventually sinned. And after this took place, the free lunch was over. Adam and Eve and their descendants were then forced to hard labor in order to provide substance, that is, food. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. In other words, die. For out of the ground you are taken, dust you are, and dust you shall return. Now this is very interesting. You see, ground, the word used for ground here is a reference to soil, and we commonly know this as dirt. And because Adam and Eve sinned, the ground was cursed because of this sin. And therefore, people had to begin working hard to produce food from the soil. But that was not the only thing that happened. Thorns and thistles began to spring up. And even poisonous plants began to spring up from the ground. Some of these poisonous plants can be fatal. And so humanity was forced to a life of toil at this time, and it has continued ever since. But God did not leave us high and dry in this regard, did he? No, he continued to allow the soil of the earth to be a fertile place that has the ability to produce wonderfully healthy and very tasteful food. You know, I watched a fascinating documentary recently. It was called Dirt-the-Movie. And it was a fact-based film, and it talked all about our planet and how it's the only planet that we know of in the universe that has a living dirt, a skin, if you will, of soil that contains all the essentials for life in that soil. There's sodium and magnesium and calcium and a whole bunch of other minerals that are found in the dirt that feeds this entire planet. And it was even said that a handful of terrestrial dirt from the earth has more organized information than the surface of all other known planets. And in just one cup, a single cup of dirt, there are billions of microorganisms that are working together to create a vastly harmonious environment for plant and animal and also human life. And so people tend to think that, you know, diamonds are the most precious things, and rubies are wonderful, and there's emeralds and gold and silver, and these are just wonderful things that come forth out of the ground. And though they might be considered precious, they're all forms of dirt. And few actually recognize the fact that the dirt that so many people call cheap, you've heard that expression, dirt is cheap, but it's the most precious thing of all on this planet. It trumps mounds of diamonds. It trumps towers of gold and silver and masses of emeralds or rubies, because without dirt, we would have nothing. We would not survive without the soil of the earth. There would be no stones for building. There would be no minerals for mining. There would be, of course, no soil to produce food, which feeds the planet. Because all fruits, vegetables, and legumes, and all these things come from the earth, and from the soil that's on this planet. And even the meat, if you think about it, even the meat that we consume would not be possible for us to eat if these animals did not have grasses and grains that come up out of the ground. Let's go to John in chapter 6. So God continued to allow a way for humanity to obtain bread, that is food, and he allowed for the food to taste wonderful. Even though the earth became cursed, its soil maintained the ability to produce abundantly, although it would take a lot of effort. Now, like much of the Bible, there's an interesting duality in this situation that humanity has found itself in. And the duality is this: as mankind no longer has a free lunch and must labor, therefore, to provide food, to put food on the table so that we can sustain a physical life, mankind also does not have access to the tree of life that was once in the Garden of Eden. And so, therefore, we have to work at obtaining eternal life, just as we have to work in order to sustain physical life. And so this curse that was placed upon humanity has vastly cut people off from God. There is no innate connection to our Maker, and people have to be called by God. And then they have to respond to that calling in order to establish and also to maintain a relationship with God. It does not come naturally. And so that connection that many of us have experienced allows for God's people to do something spiritually, which is reflected in what we do physically. You see, we physically eat bread or food. But bread does not, and the reason I mention food is because bread doesn't always mean that which is baked from grain. I mean, this is the days of unleavened bread, and so we predominantly eat bread or unleavened bread with our meals. But when it comes to the scriptures, it can mean anything that's of sustenance. It can mean meat, or it could mean fruit or vegetables. Now, what we partake of every day of our lives, not just during the late days of unleavened bread, is usually three times a day. Most of us eat three meals a day. A lot of people on this planet don't have the benefit of having three meals a day, but we are very blessed in that sense. And because it's consumed on a daily basis, a lot of effort has to go into producing the food that you and I are able to enjoy. And most of us don't actually have to toil in order to bring food from the ground, but we do have to work in order to have the money to feed ourselves. And so there are people that have to dress and tend the soil of the earth in order to produce food, and then they have to send it to market. There's a lot of work that's involved there. And then we as consumers, those people that do not have farms or plots, garden plots, we have to make sure that we have the money. So we have to work in order to have the funds to purchase this food. In other words, there's no free lunch. There's no free lunch today. We have to do something in order to eat food and to stay alive. And there's a spiritual side to this process, a spiritual side. And the spiritual application of this necessity for bread for physical life was revealed by Christ in John in chapter 6. And this was mentioned briefly during the Passover ceremony that we went through the other evening. And as we begin the 7 days of unleavened bread, therefore, I think it's very fitting to focus on this bread of life that Christ spoke of and that he's offering to those people who are called. What is it? What is this bread of life that Christ stated was his body? What does it mean to each of us? How do we partake of it? Well, this portrayal begins after Christ traveled over the Sea of Galilee, and he says this in John 6, in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread, that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Christ had this planned out. He wasn't really asking Peter to find a solution to the problem here. Philip, he knew what he was going to do. But Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have just a little bit. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are these among so many?" And so this wasn't like a loaf of bread like you and I would know it, like the large loaves we see and are able to purchase in the stores today. These were more small handheld loaves of bread, which may be a couple of portions per loaf. In any case, there's only 5 barley loaves here and 2 small fish, but you know what's... There's more, well over 5,000 people here. How is this going to feed these people? But Jesus said in verse 10, "Make the people to sit down." And there was much grass in that place. And so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. And so the miracle Christ was about to perform here could have been done with everybody standing up. What was the reason for having them sit down then? Well, Christ asked everybody to be seated because they were about to partake of a meal. And that's generally how meals were eaten in that time. You sat down, and that's mostly how meals are eaten today. Unless we're on the run, we usually sit down and enjoy a meal. We're able to converse with one another. We're able to look around and enjoy our environment while we're having some food. And so Christ was going to give them a 2-course meal here, some bread and fish. And he wanted them to pay attention to what was about to happen. He wanted everybody to see what was going to occur. And so John 6 and verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And so this miracle that Christ performed produced enough bread and meat for more than 5,000 people. Everybody got to eat as much as they wanted. And as a related side to this, you know, Matthew 14 and verse 21 says that those were about 5,000 men besides the women and children. So it's likely, therefore, that there was well over 10,000 people here that enjoyed this meal. And so the food that Christ served, distributed to the disciples, and then they began to pass it around among the people, it began with something very small. Very small. A mere 5 loaves and 2 small fish. But Christ turned these seemingly meager portions into enough food to feed an army. This would have been a decent-sized army, 10,000 people or more. In verse 12, it continues, "So when these people were filled," in other words, eaten to their full, "he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.' And therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." And so this astounding miracle, it provided several lessons for Christ's present disciples at that time, but also for his future disciples, which we are today. God illustrated a previously stated fact that he will provide for our needs. He will provide for our needs if we sincerely follow him. It's Psalm 37 and verse 23 that states, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Eternal, and he delights in his way. And though he fall or may stumble on occasion, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Eternal upholds him with his hand." And then the psalmist said this. He said, "I have been young and I have been old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken or seen their descendants begging for food." And so this shows us, this psalm and this example here that Christ gave shows us that as God's people, we may not be wealthy. We might not drive a Rolls Royce. We might not have 10,000 square foot homes. But God will provide for our needs. He will provide for what we need if we perform our reasonable service to him. Paul had wrote in Romans 12 and verse 1, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that is your life, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." And then he says, "This is your reasonable service." It doesn't mean that we sacrifice ourselves on the altar by, you know, draining the blood and being like a burnt offering. This is talking about sacrificing your time, your life, your focus in life, giving up what you might want so that others might be fulfilled, so that you're performing your reasonable service to God. In our reasonable service as people who have been called and committed ourselves to God entails many things, doesn't it? It means that we have to be honest. It means that we have to have integrity, be people of our word. When we say we're going to do something, we follow through and we do it, even to our own hurt, as the scriptures say. It says that it means that we have to be sincere and do this with a sincere desire to help others and to help our own families even. It says that we need to produce fruits of the Spirit, as mentioned by Paul in Galatians and also in Ephesians chapter 5. And just as our duty as Christians in this way can lead to eternal life, it can also lead to God providing sustenance for us in this life. Luke 12 and verse 24 is a good example of this. Christ said to consider the ravens, and they neither sow nor reap. A very familiar scripture. If you don't have to turn there if you don't like. But it says they don't have storehouses or barns, but God feeds them. But how much more value are you than the birds? And so Christ showed us and he told us that God will provide. God will provide. There's another lesson found in the feeding of more than 5,000. And it's that Christ is the only way that we can receive the bread that leads to life. He is the creator, isn't he? God made all things through Christ, as John 1 explains. And if it were not for God's word that upholds the foundation of the world, if it was not for God designing the physics of the physical world that we live in, that keep the electrons spinning around the nucleus of the atom, they don't fly off into the universe, if it wasn't for God sustaining the gravity on this planet and keeping our planet in a safe distance from the sun so that life can be sustained, and the moon actually orbiting our Earth, if God did not set these laws into motion, then all of us would be dead. If God did not sustain the microbes that's in that one cup of dirt, we would be dead. In addition to this physical aspect of food, Christ said that he is the spiritual bread from heaven. And in this, he said he is the way to eternal life if you eat of the bread that he offers. And this point is going to be made more clear as we continue. And there's another related aside to this, because it's also interesting to note, as we just read, that they took up 12 baskets of fragments that were left over. And this would be plenty of food for one person. But it was tradition that the servants would only partake of food after everybody else had eaten. And Christ had 12 disciples who were distributing food to everyone. And when everybody was done eating, there was 12 baskets full of food left. So here's another example right there. I'm going to provide for you. Perform your reasonable service for me, and I'm going to provide for you. We might not be rich or wealthy, but we're going to have what we need. And isn't that enough? Even more than enough, I think. And so the day after the great company of people was fed, they arose and they found that both Christ and the 12 disciples had gone from this area. And in verse 24 of chapter 6 in John, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And so these people that sought him out were among those that had the food, and their bellies were full after that meal that they enjoyed that Christ provided. And they slept that night, and they woke up the next morning. And what happens when you wake up in the morning? How do you feel? Well, a lot of us feel tired. Some of us don't sleep very well. But it's not long after you get up till you're like, I'm pretty hungry. I could go for something else to eat now. And so they looked around and they said, Where's this guy that provided the food? Where's the miracle worker? And they sought him out. And Christ said, "You didn't search me out because of the miracles. You didn't search me out because I'm the Messiah. You sought for me because you wanted more food. That's what you want. That's why you're here." And this shows, I think, that most people who were not seeking Christ were not seeking what he could offer them in another life. I mean, that is not seeking him for the right reasons. They weren't seeking what could be offered in another life. They were looking for what could be provided in this life. They wanted physical nourishment, and they actually showed little concern, most of them anyway, showed little concern for anything else. And so Christ saw right into the intentions of these people. He saw right to the heart of the matter, if you will, and he said something that's vastly misunderstood, I think, still even today. In verse 27, he said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him." So Christ advised these people here, and he advises us today to not let what can be gained in this life be our motivation. Do not try to seek out how much can I gather to myself? What can I hang on to? What kind of stuff can I accumulate and keep for myself? And so don't let the things of this world be what drives us. Instead, seek something else, because everything in this world is temporary. It's physical, it's corruptible, it's going to go away eventually. Given time, it's going to turn back into dust. But seek for that which is going to last, something that will last forever. And like the bread or food that we eat in this life provides sustenance for us, through Christ, people contain something that will cause them to live forever, which is eternal life. And they can take that with them into the next world. The only thing that we are going to take from this world into the next is the character that you and I develop. That is all that's going with us. Nothing else. Not even our own bodies. And therefore, because Christ can give this to us, it makes him a type of bread. And the spiritual food that he can give can lead to this eternal existence. Now, this was a hard concept for many to comprehend, but some of the people did understand, at least in part, and they understood that righteous works were necessary, and they were related to this concept that Christ was speaking of. In verse 28, then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he," that is the Father, "sent." And this is what God desires. This is what the Father wants. He wants us to believe in Christ. But believing is much more than simply a thought. It's much more than saying, "I believe that God is God. I believe that his commandments are right. I believe that Christ was a Savior." It's much more than that. When we believe, when we truly believe, it leads to works. It leads to living a life that is based upon that belief. Understanding that this world is only temporary and not trying to hang on to more of it for ourselves, and instead working towards that which is based upon the belief that we will one day have eternal life and that we're not going to take any of this with us. Now, despite the preaching and the miraculous works of Christ, these people in his midst doubted that he was the Messiah. And in verse 30, after Christ instructing them what they should do, they said to him, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. That is, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" And so again, as if the previous miracles of healing the sick, people that were seemingly terminally blind or deaf and diseased, healing these people, and the miracle of feeding 10,000 people or more with just a few loaves and a few small fish, if this was not enough proof that he was the Messiah, these people wanted more. We want more evidence. And this time, they actually implied, "Well, here's what we want to see you do. We want to see you rain down manna from heaven, just like our ancient ancestors received the manna from heaven." And isn't this just like many today? It really is, if you think about it. In this age, many will discount the existence of God, and they say, "Well, there's no tangible evidence that there is a creator." But in the creation itself, if you look at the creation, there's a multitude of witnesses that there is a creator. But skeptics will still continue to rationalize, and they'll compromise, and they'll try to explain it away through various theories, and they can lack any real evidence. It's all theory. And in this way, they actually doubt reality. These people in the midst of Christ doubted him as well, and they insinuated that if he was the Son of God, then, well, if you're the Son of God, then you're going to give us free meals every day. Just like our ancestors got the manna every day, you're going to give us manna every day. That's what we want to see you do. And Christ responded with an explanation, if you will, of his previously stated concept of him being the bread of life. In verse 32, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So like the manna that came down from the sky, gave life that is a physical existence to Israel for more than approximately 40 years, 40 years exactly, if you will, in the wilderness, Christ explained that he is actually the reality of what the manna pictured. And being the creator, it's easy to figure this part of it out. You know, he is the one who gave life to the world. And through him, therefore, he said, the afterlife is possible. He is the way. His way is truth. And it is the way that leads to eternal life. But this great company of people here, they didn't understand this concept. They were too tied to the physical. And this is evident by their reply here in verse 34. Well, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And so they couldn't get beyond the physical craving that they had for food. They didn't understand that the bread of life that Christ was speaking about was a way of life, a way of living. It's not something that you can spread butter on or peanut butter on and eat. Instead, it's a moral code of living by putting the word of truth inside of us and by living by that truth, having that truth as an extension of our existence and whatever we put our hand to do and whatever we ponder in our minds, living each day of our life in his way of truth. As he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Christ again made this point clear in verse 35 now. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes me shall never thirst. By coming to the knowledge of God and how he expects for us to live, we understand that his moral way of living each day of our life is the path that is going to lead to eternal life. However, this doesn't mean that we're never going to be hungry in this world. It doesn't mean that we're never going to be thirsty. We're not going to starve to death, and we're not going to die of dehydration because Christ will provide for us. But it doesn't mean we won't experience these things from time to time, because we do get hungry, don't we? I think all of us get hungry on a daily basis, multiple times a day even. We've designed our society in a way to where we feel like we need to have three meals a day. Much of the time we do, maybe not perhaps the portions that many people might have, but regardless, we get hungry every day, and we're going to continue to be hungry on occasion. But what Christ stated here is that God is going to provide for us, and he related the spiritual concept of him being the bread of life. And he said that it's directly related to, he stated this early actually. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and you don't have to go there, in verse 6, he said that, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now consider now that the bread of life is Christ. The bread of life is the way of God. And this means that if we are hungry or thirsty for truth or righteousness, that we will be filled. And it's because we will be seeking it out. When somebody, you know, one of the strongest driving factors in human existence is food. It's to eat. Now, we don't really experience the pulls that many people do in this world, because we get to have food every day, most of the time, unless we're fasting, of course. But if we didn't have food, if we went days without food, that's a motivating factor. You'll do almost anything to get something to eat. And there's people in some countries that will take bark off trees and try to eat that just to put something in their stomach, or dirt, anything, just to get rid of the hunger pain. And so it really drives us, and they'll seek it out. And so we are to have something else that drives us. God will provide the food that you need. He's not going to let you die of starvation. But we should be something else that drives us. To seek truth, to hunger for righteousness, to hunger for truth. And if we seek it out and we do so with sincerity, we can be filled. Because when we truly seek to be filled with righteousness, what does it lead to? It leads to a better understanding of God's way of life. And when we come to that better understanding, it leads to us changing our way of life. And that's how you would be filled with righteousness. We will change. We will change our way to be a righteous way. And so that means our daily conduct, our activities, our conversation, all of these things should reflect a reverent desire for that righteousness, and we make adjustments, therefore, in our life, in our work habits, in our hobbies, if necessary. We evaluate the entertainment that we might enjoy, and we do so in the light of God's moral standards. And Christ continued to explain this concept in verse 47 this time of John 6. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Still, many could not understand this concept, and the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So they were still tied to the physical here. They thought, "Whoa, is he talking about cannibalism? We know that's not right. We know he's not going that way. So what is he talking about?" It was something that could not be grasped by the vast majority that Christ spoke to. And I think, in like manner, many who claim to be religious today, they don't understand this concept either, at least in full. And so Christ continued with his explanation here in verse 53. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed.'" And so, having the Holy Spirit, most of us can rightly make the connection here to the symbols used during the Passover ceremony. And these are the very things Christ referred to when giving the bread and the wine to his disciples during his last Passover, because the bread symbolized his body and the blood symbolized his bloodshed for the sins of many. And next, Christ more clearly explained the spiritual concept of these words. In verse 56 and 57, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because or by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now here is the key to the spiritual concept of the bread of life. To abide in Christ means to live by him. That means to live by his example. It means to live by the statutes, the laws, the commandments of God that are placed in the words of this book. And these include the Old Covenant words, and they include the New Testament words as well. They actually work harmoniously together, don't they? In short, the Messiah came to this earth as a flesh and blood example of how you and I are to live. And when we abide in him, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he abides in us. And we then proceed to live by the word of God, by every word that proceeds from his mouth. And our understanding of that word is guided by the Spirit that he gives. And we begin to understand how we are to treat one another and how we are to respect and reverence the things of God. And ultimately that leads us to the kingdom of God, which will give eternal life. And if we think about the duality here, there is a duality that's strong. Food and drink give us life. They do. Without them, we would die. They're a necessity in this world. And by eating and drinking of him, it's an illustrative way of saying that we are going to live our lives by him. That's going to be our food. That's going to be our drink. We're going to follow his lead. We're going to partake of his body in this way. And when we do, we will be found worthy to have his blood cover our sins. So Christ revealed how this spiritual concept of literally eating food for physical life is not coincidentally, but purposely related to him being a necessity for spiritual life. And if you have a ribbon, go ahead and put it here in John in chapter 6, and let's go over to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Why did God give Israel the manna, the bread from heaven, for 40 years? Was it only to keep those people alive? Well, if you think about it, God could have kept them alive without the manna. He did not have to give them the manna. Think about this. Consider that it was later written that their clothes did not wear out. 40 years, their clothes did not wear out. They didn't have to get a new pair of shoes for all that time that they wandered in the wilderness. And so God could have easily sustained their existence without giving them the manna. However, there was another, and I think more important, reason that God gave them the manna. In Deuteronomy 8, and in verse 1, God said, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Eternal your God led you all these ways for 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so God humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." Why did he do this? "That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal." And so we see then that God gave the Israelites manna from the sky or from heaven to nourish them, for them to live by. But this was not the primary purpose. He gave it so they would know that you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the manna from heaven there, therefore, portrayed the bread of life. It portrayed even Christ, the Word of God, which came down and was manifested in a man, coming down from heaven. And we know Christ is that Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he is therefore the spokesperson of the God family. He is the one that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He was the one that created the animals and the fruits and the vegetables and the trees. Back to John in chapter 6. Not only was he the one that created light, Christ is the reality of what that light portrays. But the great company that Christ spoke to did not understand this concept, and even the disciples had a hard time with it. And it's probably because they did not yet have the Holy Spirit in them. In John 6, and this time in verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?'" And then he gives this vital point that needs to be understood. "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And so Christ made it clear to them, and he makes clear to us, that there would, so that would be no question understanding him. The words that he spoke have spiritual applications. And this understanding can be clear to us, as long as we have eyes to see and ears to hear. But sometimes it's very difficult, isn't it? Even for people in the Church of God, I think it's very difficult because we feel the pulls of human nature. And especially in the age in which we live, I think that this is one of the toughest times in all of history to overcome sin. And perhaps this statement is a bit biased, and of course it naturally would be because we're all products of the last several generations. And over the last 60 years, there has been an explosion, if you will, of distractions that have made it more and more difficult for people to maintain a focus on the purpose of our existence. There's a continual list of to-dos in our homes, in our jobs, in maintaining automobiles, and also working to stay physically fit. We live in a world where things do not last, and so there's chores to be done, many of them. There's maintenance involved. And this aspect of our lives is truly nothing new, because it actually directly relates to God's instructions to Adam and Eve that they were to tend and keep the garden. And so we have to take care of our environment to some degree, to the best of our ability. It's a responsibility that each of us have in different ways. However, the last few generations, I think, are different than those in times past, because we have so many things, modern conveniences. We have automobiles, we have bicycles, we have refrigerators, air conditioning, stereo systems, microwaves, vacuum cleaners, lawn mowers, blenders, toasters. The list can go on and on, all of these things that we enjoy. And all of these modern conveniences, they require maintenance. They require maintenance. Sure, they're nice, but possessing them gives us a responsibility to make sure that they function properly, to make sure that they're not dangerous. And all of this takes time. It requires time spent not only to use the item, but also to fix it or to replace it. That takes time. Got to have money to replace it. So it takes time in order to get money to buy more and new and better things. Now, there's nothing wrong with these modern conveniences in and of themselves. I don't think we should all start camping out in the wilderness and just get rid of all of our hair dryers or whatever it may be. I know some people might have a difficult time not living without a curling iron. But in any case, the fact remains that the spare time that we might have are usually spent on daily chores, when we should be working to use that time to keep our connection with God, to build a connection, a relationship with God in prayer and study. Instead, many people become consumed with so many things to do in life, and we work to keep our connection with our handheld devices or with our modern conveniences. You know, perhaps what might be the largest consumer of what some people may call spare time, it seems like, what's that? It seems like a foreign word anymore. There's so much to do in life. Spare time, I know that there was spare time once in my life, but in any case, I think the largest consumer of spare time is the plethora of entertainment that is now available in modern societies. We have television, we have movies, we have video games, we have water sports, we have snow sports, we have theme parks, we have, of course, the advent of the internet and computers and handheld devices. Now again, none of these things are really bad in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with having a hobby or a sport or owning a computer or a handheld device. They can be fun, they can be useful, and they can be beneficial to a degree, but they can also consume much of our time and not allow for very much spare time for prayer, for study, for focusing on what is really important in life, for focusing on eating the bread of life so that we can not just sustain comfort in our existence in this world, but attain eternal life. Now, when it comes to movies and music and the internet, this is, I think, one thing that we really have to be cautious about, because they can be very helpful, and there's certain lessons that can be learned in some of the movies out there, and there's a lot of useful information on the internet. And music can be quite pleasing. It can be soothing and relaxing. It can be fun. Music can be very fun. But they bring with them the opportunity to sin, because there's a lot of content in the music today. There's a lot of content in the movies, and there's a lot of things on the internet that is evil. It's just downright evil and wrong. Yet, it can dazzle the mind. It can make you want to look and see, whoa, what's that about? I haven't seen that before. That's surprising. It could cause you to look and stare for hours at a time, but it can be a distraction, and it can actually lead people to sin. It can lead people away from God's standards. There was a police officer in California who was relating how a group of criminals would steal from merchants. And he said what they would do is they would go into various stores, few people at a time, perhaps over a period of 20 minutes, 30 minutes. And then a few of these people would cause a distraction. They would start an argument. They'd start yelling, or perhaps they would knock something over and break it, or maybe start a fight. And as the people that worked in the store would look to see what's going on and be amazed and see what's happening, the others that were in the store would take stuff, steal it, put it in their coat, in their jacket, in their backpacks, whatever, and they would head out the door. And so they would get away with thousands of dollars in merchandise. And the merchant would have no idea. Days, weeks, maybe even months would go by, and they wouldn't even know that these items were missing. And then they would realize, whoa, I've been robbed. I've been robbed. It's too late now. Those people are long gone. But this shows us something, doesn't it? There's an important lesson in this. There's a lot of distractions in life. And we could look and turn and go, whoa, what's that all about? What's going on over here? And then lose our focus on what's really important. What should we be looking at? What should we be paying attention to? We might go for days, weeks, months, years might go by. And we don't even know that we lost anything until we start to slip. We start losing that connection with God. We're not as honest as we should be. Perhaps we don't care about others as much as we should. We might not even know what's happening. So we have to be cautious. We have to be prudent. And I say this because I've personally seen people in the church that have been affected by modern conveniences. And some people have compromised their standards of living as a result of wanting to watch certain movies, of wanting to listen to certain kinds of music, of wanting to enjoy the entertainment that this world has to offer. And they'll compromise and they'll want to enjoy them, and then they'll slip slowly, slowly, a little inch at a time, a little further away from God. Oh, they'll still say they have a strong relationship with God, but do they really? Is it the relationship that God wants them to have with Him? Or is it the relationship that they're comfortable having with God? Keeping their distance, if you will. Only wanting to go so far, because if I go closer, I'm going to have to give up some of my stuff. I don't want to get too close. I want to keep my distance. It's happening in the church right now. It is the Laodicean age in which we live. Let's go to Daniel 12. God foresaw this coming. And God knew what would culminate at the end of the age. And when revealing end time prophecies to Daniel, God told the prophet that he would not understand much of what he was shown. I'm going to tell you these things, Daniel, but you're not going to understand everything. But he told Daniel that another generation would understand. In Daniel 12, and in verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." Brethren, we are living in that time of the end. And I'll show you how we can know right in just a moment. You see, most of what Daniel was told, he did not understand. But many people in God's church understand these prophecies today, don't we? Yes. And God then noted that this is the end time generation. When he told Daniel this, he said, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Those are the people that are going to be living in the time of the end. And so let me ask you a question. Are people running to and fro today? Oh, yes. We're traveling around with automobiles and planes and boats and trains and at phenomenal speeds we're going to and fro, going to where we want to go. Many people are running around like a chicken with their head cut off, excuse the expression. But it's like the tyranny of the urgent. I got to go here. I got to do this. I got to go here. I got to do this. And it's just go, go, go. Well, let me ask you another question. Has knowledge increased today? Oh, yes. Vastly increased. Maybe it's not put to wisdom, but knowledge has increased. Think about this. Through the internet, libraries are filled with the information of the ages. Thousands of years of information available in mere seconds at the click of a button. Has knowledge increased? Oh, yes. This is the generation that God spoke of. And as has been explained in several of the booklets we have authored, and many of the booklets that are published by other churches of God, these prophecies that Daniel wrote about, we know what they mean. Seal the book until the time of the end. This is that time. This is the generation God was talking about. It's the same generation that Paul said would be lovers of their own selves. Are people lovers of their own selves today? Oh, yes. Coveting, envy. That's a way of life for many people. They would be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Do we see any of that today? Or should the question be, don't we see all of that today? All of it. Yes, there have been aspects of all of these bad characteristics down through time, but not on the level that we see today. Never has it been on the level that we see today. And we also see that there are those who have an appearance of godliness. Oh, I'm righteous. I dress well, they might say. An appearance of godliness, but they deny God's authority over their lives. In other words, they will not fully commit to Him. Got to keep my distance. Got to keep my stuff. Got to keep those things that I like to do, my habits or hobbies. If they see that, whoa, you know, God might think that that's not such a good idea. Well, they kind of keep themselves a little bit distance so they don't have to get so close. So they can hang on to those things that are just temporary, that you can't take with you. What is that doing for you? What is it doing for us? What will we take with us into the next life beside our character, our integrity, being a people of our word? That's what we're going to take with us, and that is all. Let's go to Romans in chapter 7. It's common knowledge that leaven pictures sin when it comes to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The biological leavening agents are in a large number of food products, much more than we would have expected. And if you look at the list, we have an article on our website of leavening agents, which it's thoroughly researched, and perhaps there's a few things that might be missing, not that we're aware of, but I'm just saying it's not in a complete list, but it's fairly complete. But if you look at it, there's a whole list of leavening agents that a lot of us never even knew that's a form of leaven. And there are in many, many of the products out there today. And I think this directly relates to the fact that sin infects nearly every nook and cranny of society. It's everywhere in the developed and even in the undeveloped world. Think about this for a moment. There are microscopic forms of yeast that are in the air that we can't avoid. We're breathing them in all the time. And this relates to truth, I think, that no matter how hard we try, you and I cannot remove all the leaven or the sin in our lives while we're physical beings. We're all infected to a degree by this. And this truth prompted Paul to write in Romans 7 in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul knew that he could not be completely, perfectly righteous while being a human being. Who will deliver me from this body of death? It's not him. He wasn't going to deliver himself, but here it is. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so simply because we're flesh and bone, we have sin in us. It's in our human nature that we fight on a daily basis. Our human nature was not always like that before Adam and Eve sinned. Her human nature was not innately tainted, but now it is. Adam and Eve were not perfect. They still had some pulls on the flesh. But our human nature is widely tainted. And so we see that leaven is everywhere in this world, and it's in much the same way sin is everywhere. It's nearly inescapable. Still, we can remove a lot of it, can't we? We can remove a lot of sin. And when we go through our homes and we're looking for leaven, we're finding it here and there and in the drawer and in the lamp fixture, like Mr. Bradick was talking about. I don't know how that got there. So I think David, you probably put that there on purpose, huh? You're trying to see if you would find it. But we can remove a lot of leaven from our lives. But I think almost all of us, when we're going through these days, we find something, don't we? We always find something. Oh, I didn't even know that was there. I know the day before the feast started, my wife asked me to get something out of the garage, a roll of paper towels or something. I forget. Anyway, I'm looking, digging in there, looking. And lo and behold, a gigantic Costco-sized bag of baking soda, unopened. I'm like, it's like a heart attack there. Whew, I hope that doesn't picture how much sin I still got to remove. Maybe it does. Maybe that's a sign. Be merciful, God. In any case, it's everywhere. But we can remove a lot of it. With a lot of hard work, a lot of elbow grease, we can remove a lot of sin from our lives. But by nature of us being human, we can't remove it all. And so we have to have Christ. We have to have Christ to cover our sins. We need him because we can't do it on our own. Let's go to Revelation 3, and I think we'll end over there today. Because of all the pulls in this world, in modern society, all the modern conveniences, like I spoke about, and all the entertainment options that we have today, I think this is in part why many in this era have chosen really not to remove all the leaven from their lives, but kind of keep themselves a bit distanced from God. This is the age that we live in. It's affected many people in God's church. And for this reason, Christ called this era the era of Laodicea. And this is a word that he used purposely because it means something. It's laos, meaning people, and decia, or decide. The people decide, or the people judge. In other words, the people are judging for themselves what is righteous behavior instead of allowing God to judge that for them. And Christ says this to the end-time church in Revelation 3, and beginning in verse 14, "Unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness," a term meaning the faithful and true martyr. In other words, many people in this era will have to be martyred. But remember who the faithful and true one is. "He's the beginning of the creation of God. And Christ said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you or spew you out of my mouth." That's the age we live in. We're not on fire for God for the most part. Most people in the church don't have a passion to really do all they can to obey God. Instead, they want to say they're righteous, but not really fully commit themselves. Not do everything. I'll do part of those things. They think, well, that'll be enough. That'll be enough to get by. God will still accept me without having to do all the rest of it. Will he? Well, this says you're lukewarm. This says we are lukewarm and that he will spew us out of his mouth. And this is talking about spewing people into the tribulation. Because they're neither cold nor hot, they don't have what it takes to be taken to a place of safety. Well, if you're still in the game, now you're going to have to go through the tribulation. Let's see if this will do it. In verse 17, some more characteristics of the end time church. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are miserable, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind and naked, And so I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent. So these words really should move us, because Christ describes this end time era saying that they're rich, they're increased with goods, and boy, don't we have a lot of goods in all our modern conveniences. Oh, yes. In our homes, we have a lot of nice things, don't we? But that's not all Christ is talking about. The end time church actually thinks, well, I'm rich with knowledge. I'm increased with the goods God wants me to have, the character God wants me to have. I got it. I'm on board. Are they really? Are we really? Because I believe Christ is talking about the majority of the people in the church today. This isn't just a few. He's addressing the entire last church era. And I think Laodicea has affected all of us, me included, to a degree. Some to lesser degrees, some to higher degrees. And so in light of, I think, what is the common belief today that people in the church think they're well off spiritually, that they already have what it takes to make it into the kingdom of God, I think there's a vital point that needs to be understood. See, Christ pointed out here that the Laodiceans absolutely will not make it into the kingdom of God unless they change. They have to change. Christ has a problem with this. It's not like, yeah, I know that. Yeah, it's okay. I'll just go ahead and go on in. No, he's got a problem with this. And we have to fix it. Each of us, personally. We have to fix it. And if people cannot change now, well, times are relatively easy. If we can't make the necessary adjustments in our life, when it's comfortable, when there's a green tree, lots to partake of out there, lots of sermons, lots of booklets, people to meet with, if we can't do it now, how do we expect to have the faith change when times get really difficult? Think about it. And so what then should we do? Well, Christ said to pray that we're accounted worthy to escape the fire of the tribulation, that we're accounted worthy to go to a place of safety. But is prayer alone going to do it? If we just pray, I'm just going to pray and pray and pray and pray. I'll just keep praying and I'll just keep praising God. Praise God. If I keep praying, that's it. That's what he wants. Is that all? No. We have to have the works of faith. Prayer is very important, vitally important, but we have to have the works to back up those earnest prayers, those supplications to God. And so we then have to work to remove the leaven from our lives, which are what these days picture, removing sin from our lives so that we are found worthy. That we are found worthy. As Christ said, blessed are those when he comes are found so doing and not leaving some things undone. This you ought to have done, he said, and not leave the other undone. Oh yeah, I want you to do this, that, and the other, but you can't ignore these other things too. You have to do them both. You got to work at it. It's a way of life. It's an entire way of life. And so, brethren, we're called to be kings and priests who represent God. We're called to reflect the light of Christ in this world. It should be a beacon, if you will, a sign to other people that there is a God and that he expects people to live in a certain way. But who is going to be chosen among God's people? Who is going to be chosen? Well, Christ said it's going to be a relative few, a relative few. 144,000 is, as we believe. Will it be those people who profess to believe? Will it be those people who have an appearance or a form of godliness who play the part of being righteous, but it's only skin deep? And they don't truly allow God to have the authority that they should have over their lives? Will Christ choose the lukewarm, the half-hearted, the ones who do not fully commit? Well, I think he already told us no. He's not going to choose these people. He's going to choose the humble, the honorable, the loyal, the zealous few. That's who he's going to choose. And this is how we eat the bread of life, by following his example, by living by every word of God, by having resolve, having total commitment to him, unwavering in our obedience to him, and wholehearted in our devotion to God. Not with mere words, not just by saying, I believe Christ is my Savior, and I know this is the right thing to do, but we have to have the attitude and the works that are evidence of our belief. And so as the days of unleavened bread press on, and as we partake of that unleavened bread each day of our lives, remember what it pictures. Remember what it pictures of putting Christ inside us, of taking the sin out and putting righteousness inside of us instead. And remember so that throughout this feast and throughout the rest of the year and the rest of our lives as we live on this planet, that we are to eat, we are to drink, we are to live and breathe every word of truth that is found in the Scriptures by living God's way of life. And that is the bread that Christ is offering to each of us. And so I tell us today, let's eat.